On the internet this week, I found a car that was for sale, and the auction closed last night, so you can't buy it. But pretty nice-looking car here, this 2000 Mustang. And the private seller has this to say about it. He says, this car handles like it's on rails, stops on a dime with the mods to it. Paint is in excellent condition, and it sits low and looks super clean. Interior is modded and painted. Sounds like a pretty good deal for $6,400, right? It just needs a motor dropped in and a new heater core, and you'll have a gorgeous ride. What is the motor that drives us as Christians? What is the characteristic that would actually cause us to do what we do as Christians? That is the very fundamental aspect of who we are. Is it the case that if we were going to describe to people why we are Christians or show them why we are Christians, that we might point out a whole bunch of things that we might do that I don't want to minimize the importance of, but that we might miss the main thing that would really drive us or cause us to be able to go down the road? It's the case that the Bible says in John 13 that there is one characteristic about Christians that all the world will know that we are Christians if we have it. Jesus said, I give a new commandment to you, that you love others, love each other as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. In Matthew chapter 22 and also Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31, Jesus said that the first commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And in fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that I could give all that I have to the poor, I could even give my body to be burned, but if I don't have love, I am nothing. Now, it might be the case that sometimes as Christians, the way that we would portray ourselves to the world, the way that we would think about the important things that make us Christians would be something else. I don't want to minimize these things I'm about to list, but it doesn't say in John 13 that everybody will know that you're Christians if you take the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week, or that you're baptized into Christ, or that you call yourselves members of the Church of Christ, Christ's Church. Now, all those things are important, and all of those things we need to do if we're going to follow the New Testament, but those aren't the motor that drives us down the road, is it? Those are a lot of good things that we need, but those aren't really our core, aren't really the engine that makes us what we are, that drives us as Christians. And so it is the case that I could say, well, I'm here every time the doors are open, and I take the Lord's Supper, and I don't use instruments, and I'm here, and I'm participating with people, and I go to the right church, so to speak. I don't cuss, I don't drink, I don't do bad things like that, I don't kill anybody, I don't commit adultery. And really, we could be like that 2000 Mustang, where we have all those things listed, but needs love. And so I want to focus on what love is from a biblical perspective and challenge us to be more loving in who we are as Christians and to be more in sync with God. You know, the world really twists definitions of things. I say that the thoroughgoing definition of love in today's world is acceptance, that if you love me, you're going to accept anything that I do, anything that I practice, and you would never voice any opposition to that. You would never give any sort of punishment for that, and there would never be any repercussions for what I do. As long as I am accepted by you on whatever I choose to do, then that's love. Is that the biblical definition of love? I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, and I want to look at an account here of what we call the rich young ruler that has something to tell us about what love truly is and the love that God wants us to have for him and for other people. In Mark chapter 10, there's this man that comes up to Jesus running. Verse 17, don't you wish everybody ran to Jesus? And don't you wish everybody asked the question he asked? He said, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Well, so far, so good. And this man has some zeal. He wants to come up to Jesus, and he wants to know what to do in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life. Jesus then focuses him on who he really is, who Jesus really is. He says, why do you call me good? There is none good but God. Now, you know the commandments. And so he says, if you're really calling me good, recognize that the only truly good one is God. And therefore, the answer I'm going to give you is an answer from the Creator, an answer from God. And he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor your father and your mother. Now, many of these are from the Ten Commandments that are originally listed in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. They're again listed in Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21. And I suppose that most of us, if we were in the place of this man, would say that we've done all those things. Don't commit adultery, check. Don't kill, I got that. Don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. I can check those off. Honor your father and mother, check. But then notice verse 20. He says, Master, all these have I observed from my youth up. I can check all of those off my list. And then Jesus replies in verse 21, and don't miss it. It says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. You see, the biblical concept of love is not that I just accept what everybody wants to do, accept them for whatever they're practicing, and just pat them on the back and say, you're good to go. I mean, the way that people would define love today, Jesus would just pat the man on the back and say, you're good, you're going to heaven, you're fine. I'm not going to tell you anything else you need to do, but that's not what Jesus did. Jesus loved this man enough to tell him what he was lacking spiritually. And really, a biblical definition of love would be something along that line, to want what is best for somebody spiritually. And the world might have a very different idea of love, but the true definition of love from the one who is love, as 1 John tells us in chapter 4, that God is love, is to want what is best for somebody spiritually. And so Jesus loved this man enough to tell him what he was lacking. In fact, it would be the opposite of love to tell somebody that they're fine when really they're not fine. You know, if you have cancer and it's, you know, let's say it's something that's treatable, is the doctor loving if he says, well, that might be some emotional strain on that person, I'm not going to tell them that they have cancer? What about, you know, there are people that we've seen this with parenting. Well, I just love my children too much to discipline them. No, the biblical concept is actually opposite of that. Proverbs, time and again, is saying, don't hate your child, but love them enough to punish them, discipline them early, quickly enough for them to realize the lesson that you're trying to teach. So he loves this man, and he says, after this man has said he observed all these things, he says, one thing you lack. Go your way, give to the poor, and you shall give all that you have to the poor, and sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and take up your cross and follow me. Now, in the Ten Commandments, is any of those ten given the idea that you have to sell everything that you have in order to follow them? Can you think about the Ten Commandments? Any of those Ten Commandments tell you to sell everything? In fact, if you read all throughout the Old Testament, of the 613 commandments that made up the Old Testament law, is there any one of those that explicitly tells somebody to sell everything that they have? Is there anything sinful in having possessions? There isn't, is there? Abraham was a very rich man. Job was. In the New Testament, you know, Barnabas in Acts 4 was wealthy enough that he had land. He was able to sell all of that land and give the entire proceeds to the church. And what kind of person does that today? So obviously Barnabas was a rich person. It wasn't having money or even getting money that was the problem. It was this man's attitude towards money. And so none of those 613 commands explicitly tells anybody to sell all that they have and to give to the poor and come follow Jesus. And so this command is not directly towards us in that sense. Jesus is not telling us to sell everything that we have and give to the poor. But why does Jesus say that this man lacks this? Well, I would say that the focus is really on this thing right here. You know, in Deuteronomy 5, all of those Ten Commandments are listed, and then it goes into Deuteronomy 6, and it talks about us training our children. But it says in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. God. It's amazing how many teachings in the Bible come from that central truth. In the bulletin article this week, I talked about Ephesians 4, which mentions one Father, one Son, one Spirit, not in that order. It says there's one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. So you just as readily accept more than one God as you would accept, you know, more than one baptism, more than one faith. The fact that there is one God has a lot of teaching that flows from it. And one of those teachings is this. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." If you turn over a few pages in your Bible, if you're in Mark, this is what Jesus quotes in Mark chapter 12. This is the only time he really quotes this part. He says in verse 29 of Mark 12, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." So there's only one God. And that means I ought to serve only one God in my heart. My affections, my heart cannot be divided into things of this earth or to some other idol. It must be all given to the only one true living God. There is one God, verse 30, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. This is the first commandment." He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, and I suggest to you that this is what the man lacked. Had he committed adultery? No. Had he stolen? No. Had he honored his father and mother? Yes. He had done those Ten Commandments, but he was lacking something. He did not love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Sounds a lot to me like a 2000 Mustang that turns like it's on rails, stops on a dime, looks beautiful, but does not have a working motor. And so, how do you and I fit into this? If Jesus asked you to do that, if Jesus said, "Sell everything that you have and give to the poor and come and follow me," how would you respond to that? I would say out of those Ten Commandments that we've mentioned, maybe the hardest one was the tenth one. You know, Exodus 20, verse 17, that tenth one says that you shall not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's manservant or maidservant, ox or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, the other ones, the first five commandments are about loving God. The last five are about loving your neighbor. But that last one is not just what your outward acts do, but what you think in your heart. Don't even think. Don't even covet your neighbor's wife. Don't even covet his house. And so this man had a covetous heart. He loved his riches more than he loved God. And so God's answer to him, Jesus' answer to him, is that you've got to love me supremely. And so love involves telling somebody what they need to do in order to be right with God. This lesson is entitled Love Pure and Simple. There's this word in the Bible that is translated sometimes simplicity that I want to talk about in just a minute. But before I go on, I want to point out that there's this healthy tension that we ought to have as Christians. What I'm talking about today is not something that is easy. There are some things that are easy to understand and easy to do as Christians. And there are some things that are difficult. And I think that we have to focus on both of those. There has to be that healthy tension there. This is seen in the Apostle Paul's life. You remember when he wrote those letters to Timothy? He starts out the first one by saying in 1 Timothy 1:15 that he is the chief of sinners, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, "I am." Not that I was, but I am. Now, obviously, he was forgiven of his sins. He wasn't persecuting Christians anymore. He had made radical changes in his life, and he was forgiven of those things. But he was always cognizant of the fact that he was guilty of sin. And as Christians, we've got to be aware of our own worthiness before God. But then what does he say toward the end of that second letter? You know, 1 Timothy says, "I'm the chief of sinners." The end of the second letter to Timothy, he says, "I'm now ready to be offered." While we recognize our sinfulness, our worthlessness, how we don't measure up, can we be sure that we have salvation? 1 John 5:13, yes. Can we know that we're on our way to glory and that we're in God's grace? Yes. And so there is a healthy tension in all of this. But I want us to recognize what God is calling us to do. And that our God loves us enough to not just say, well, you're fine, however you are, but to push us to be better, to leave our sins at the door, and to be better than we're acting. And so I want to talk about this idea of simplicity. Now, having said that, the idea of simplicity is not the idea that something's easy. Sometimes we use simple in that way. Oh, that's simple, just do this and that. That's not what I mean here, and that's not what the Bible means when it uses this term simplicity. Simplicity, used in the Bible in the fact of it, the way that we're going to look at in 2 Corinthians 1:12 and 2 Corinthians 11:3, is this idea that everything is open before God, that you're not hiding anything, that you're sincere, that your heart is pure and given to Him. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, that our testimony and our conscience was not in fleshly wisdom, but in simplicity and godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, he says that he'd done all this work for the church at Corinth, and he wanted to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ, but he was afraid, as the serpent beguiled Eve through its subtlety, that your minds would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. The idea of simplicity is basically this: what you see is what you get. And so if you say that you love God and you say that you love others, you really do mean it. It's not something that it looks beautiful on the outside, but on the inside it's missing a motor. It's something that is genuine, that is true, that what you see is what you get. There are no strings attached. There's no things that are hidden. But everything that I am and everything that I own belongs to God. That's the idea. And that's why sometimes in the Bible it is translated as being bountiful or liberal. In Romans 12:8, the same words translated, he that gives, let him do it with simplicity. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 2, 9, 11 through 13 mentions this idea of liberality or bounty. So the idea when I'm giving to others, that I give in the sense that everything I own belongs to God. That's this idea of simplicity, and that's the central idea of it. And I've been tremendously blessed in my life to have been a recipient of wonderful brothers and sisters in Christ, Christians, who gave to me out of simplicity. What you saw is what you got. There were no strings attached. And we ought to have this attitude when it comes to us before God. So, love, pure and simple. This man here in Mark chapter 10 was a rich young ruler that had done a lot of good moral things. But what he was missing was a true love for God, supreme above everything else, that he was willing to part with those riches in order to be one with God. And so don't let anything come between you and God. Make sure that you love what God loves and that you hate what God hates, that you really develop in yourself a certain love that should characterize you as a Christian. You think about this. How many times do you have people in the church that say, well, I'm not going to church there anymore. Somebody said something to me and made me mad, and I'm not going to go there anymore. I'm done. I'm finished. Would you act that way with your children? You know, let's say your children disobey one time. And you say, all right, that child disobeyed. I'm finished. I'm not having anything else to do with that child anymore. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love suffers long. Love is kind. Love doesn't vaunt itself. How many times in the church do we act in such an unloving manner? We should suffer long. We should be kind. We should be people that want what is best for somebody else spiritually. And so this is a message to all of us to look at ourselves individually and see, are we really somebody that is truly loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves? Those are the most two important things that Jesus said. That is the motor that causes us to be really Christians, to be those people that belong to Christ. All these other things, I don't want to minimize their importance. But if you don't have love, then you're like that 2000 Mustang that has all the pretty things on the outside but can't go down the road. And so this morning, we ask you to love God, to trust in Him, to put Him first, to love Him before anything else, to not let anything, whether it's some sort of sin that you're holding on to, whether it's some sort of possession that you have, don't let anything come between you and God. be somebody that is entirely in sync with God. To say, God, whatever you want, I'm going to want. Whatever you love, I'm going to love. Whatever you hate, I'm going to hate. And I'm going to obey you and trust you. And so just as this rich young ruler is called to trust God by selling everything that he has and following him, to trust and obey, we need to do the same thing today. So if you haven't become a Christian, what you need to do in order to become a Christian is simply, you've got to believe the gospel, Mark 16:16, you've got to repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, you've got to confess your faith in Christ before men, like we mentioned this morning, Matthew 16:18, and you've got to be baptized in Christ for the remission of your sins, Acts 22:16. Now, that is something that you do by trusting that God will do what he says he will do by forgiving you your sins if you obey from the heart that form of doctrine by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Maybe you've done those first things and you've realized that you've allowed something to come between you and God. You know, God loves us enough to challenge us to do better. You know, when getting my children dressed in the morning, I could easily just throw on Noah's shirt and his pants and his shoes, but I let him struggle with it and do it himself because I know that he's going to need that. It's going to make him grow up into what he needs to be. And our God loves us enough to say, all right, leave your sins at the door and come to me, and challenges us to struggle with our own affections and our own problems with sin, to leave all those and to follow him. And so he wants you to come, and if you will, come while together we stand, while we sing.
I've wandered far away from God. Now I'm coming home. The paths of sin too long I've trod. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home, coming home, nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love, Lord, I'm coming home. My soul is sick, my heart is sore. Now I'm coming home, my strength renew, my hope restore. Lord, I'm coming home, coming home, coming home, nevermore to roam. Open wide thine arms of love.